Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We are so grateful to be gathered again this morning, Lord God. This morning, I'm going to open with the scripture in Revelation 19. We prayed into this on Friday, and it has been just resounding in my spirit ever since. Starting with verse 5-7. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Yes. Hallelujah. This morning, Lord God, we come positioning ourselves, Lord God, to hear your voice, Lord God, that roars like a mighty thunder, Lord God, like a waterfall, Lord God. Let your voice come through the worship, Lord God. Yes. Let your voice come through the communion, Lord God. Let your voice come through the word spoken, Lord God. May it come as a mighty roar, Lord God, that will overwhelm us, Lord God, that will wash over us, Lord God, that will clean us, Lord God. Let us set aside all those things, Lord God, that we think are important, Lord God, that are not important to you, Lord God. May we focus our entire body, soul, and spirit on you this morning, Lord God, that we would glorify your name, Lord God, because you are worthy. You are so worthy, Lord God. So wash over us today. Totally and completely, Lord God. Wash over our flesh, Lord God, and get rid of those things, Lord God, that we would that would come between us and you, Lord God, that we repent, that we have not put you first, Lord God. Wash over our souls, Lord God, that seek to do our own will, Lord God. Let your will be done today, Lord God. And wash over our spirits, Lord God, that we may be prepared and a bride ready for your coming. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Be glorified. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. For the reading, we're going to go to Matthew 16. We want to keep the flow with the opening passages to start the service, which was Revelation 19, the worship, the prophetic words, and now culminating in the Lord's Supper. Matthew 16, verse 13. This is all taking place as Jesus is about to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration and be transfigured before his disciples, before Moses and Elijah. A prophetic prefiguring of the glory that is to follow his death. 16:13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Caesarea Philippi is going to be a mixed region. It's going to be mixed with significant number of Gentiles as well as Jews. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" I guess they had opinion polls even back then, and Jesus is conducting one of his own. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah and one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." He gives them two of the most exalted titles in Judaism, Messiah and Son of God. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, as oftentimes, is standing in for the entire group of disciples. And Jesus says, you've had a heavenly revelation. You see clearly who I am. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's see, coming through my own ecclesiastical raising, the rock is Peter, the first pope. Then I came into my Protestant phase, and the rock is Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Well, as far as I can understand, Jesus is the rock in my latest phase. He's the rock, and the interesting thing, he's both the rock and he builds on the rock. He's the fulfillment of everything in Scripture. That's what Revelation chapter 1 is all about. John goes through as many different prophecies and promises and attributes of God that he can. In the first chapter of Revelation, this is one for Mark and Neil. What did we spend 11 weeks in my last Bible study on Revelation chapter 1? That was the short version, right, Neil? That was the introductory version. But what we did is it's just so jam-packed, loaded with all kinds of images from the Old Covenant Scriptures, and basically it's saying, and Jesus fulfills them all. How can you be the rock and the one who builds on the rock? I don't know. He's everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The stone that's cut out without hands from Daniel chapter 2 that smashes the idolatrous empires of the earth and establishes a kingdom and grows into the kingdom. That's Jesus. He's the stone the builders rejected. He's the rock. He's the one around whom all of God's promises in human history revolve. And Jesus said, you're Peter, I'm renaming you. You're a little rock, you're a little stone. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I believe he builds on this rock his church, and the church is part of that rock, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now this is all in light of Peter's vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus. And he continues, he says, and I will give you, all of my disciples, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Very significant authority to participate in the unfolding, the unpackaging of God's plans in human history. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. What? That's like just, that is so crazy. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. Oh, don't tell anybody. But that's, Jesus is always, everything he does revolves around timing. Now, Peter sees Jesus, but Peter's still missing some things here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And what does Paul say that is in 1 Corinthians 15? He just preaches the gospel to them. That's the gospel in many form. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter sees Jesus, but he doesn't see what Jesus sees. And see, we need to see Jesus, but we need to see what Jesus sees, and what Jesus sees is the gospel. And I understand that there are Christians across this nation who see Jesus, but they are not seeing what Jesus sees. We've got to see the gospel as well. And that's the key to the Lord building on the rock It is a church that sees the Lord and sees the gospel. The gates of hell will never prevail against them. And unfortunately, Jesus has the same Jesus who just praised, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this against you. I mean, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. But then he has to turn and say, and besides being Peter, the blessed one, you're also Satan. He rebukes him. He says to Peter, it says he said to Peter. It didn't say he was doing spiritual warfare, binding in the heavenly places. He turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, adversary. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. We can see Jesus, but not see what Jesus sees. And so the work of God in Christ is not only to unveil Jesus, to reveal Jesus in his glory and power, but it's to get us to see what Jesus sees. And if I can just do kind of an Oz thing here, is we have salvation and we have discipleship. And discipleship is seeing what Jesus sees. And the great challenge for the church through the ages, no different today from yesterday, no different today from then, is the issue of discipleship. And that's teaching people the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to love the gospel, to know the gospel, to live the gospel. And in doing so, Revelation 19, where we began the service, the bride of the Lamb presents herself. You know, in Revelation 19, we know Jesus is going to be revealed. Jesus is going to come down from heaven, and he's going to deal with the beast. He's going to deal with the false prophet. He's going to deal with the dragon. The revelation of Jesus is going to break the power of all of those things. But right before the revelation of Jesus is the revelation of the bride of the Lamb. So as we desire to see Jesus, as we desire to see him establish his kingdom in human history, besides the revelation of Jesus, there's going to be the revelation of the Lamb. And might it be said that when Jesus was looking at his disciples and wants them to see what he sees, he saw the bride. He said, well, you're there. You're getting there, you guys. Remember what Jim Murphy used to teach us? He'd say, you know, sometimes people are at, you know, a minus 100. They come to the Lord, and you're working on getting their lives together. They're minus 100, and they get to minus 50. And then he says, and then there are other people who start in the Lord at minus 5, and they're at plus 5. And you might think the person at plus 5 is ahead of the person at minus 50. He said, but the person at minus 50 has come from minus 100. That's Murphy taught me that, and I've never forgot that. And that's kind of my view of pastoring. I'm not looking who's plus 10 or plus 20 or plus 30. I'm just looking where somebody's come from and if they're on the right trajectory. Well, I have a feeling in 16 here, his disciples are around a minus 100, and Peter made it to minus 50 by seeing Jesus. But Jesus knows he's got a ways to go. But what Jesus sees is where they're going is to become the bride of the Lamb. When we partake of his body and his blood, every time we partake of this, there's a release of grace, there's a release of sight, there's a release of revelation, there's a release of power, there's a release of both seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus sees. So Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you for your body that was broken for us. Apart from that broken body, you said there's no life in us. And we thank you for the cup, the blood. The blood washes us from our sins, cleanses us from our sins, looses us from our sins, Lord. May it be said, Lord, wherever we're at today, we go a little bit further in the plus column. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Most of our visitors here, in fact, all our visitors, because you're here because of Neil, you know who Neil is. Many from our congregation know that too. But some of our newer members, they've heard about him in the hearing of their ears, but now their eyes shall see him. We talk a lot about Neil here, those of you younger, newer members of Lord of the Harvest. I've known this brother since the early 70s, since the Jesus movement. And one thing that he's always been is Christ-centered, gospel-centered. And what else do we need to hear? So having said all that, Brother Neil, come up and address us.
Praise God.
Good morning, saints. We drove through the city of Detroit this morning, and thank you. By the way, it's good to have my wife, Shelley. It's rare that I'm traveling with Shelley, and she's here. I'm so glad she could be here this morning. We're here because Shelley's brother-in-law is retiring, and they're having a big retirement bash. It started last night, and tonight we have a party for him. So I asked the Lord if I could retire. He said, no. He said, refire maybe, but not retire. But I was just reminded during worship this morning of how much I love this church and appreciate your love for me and your support of me in prayer and financially. It's been such a blessing. Just a couple things to bring you up to speed. I've been doing much better physically. Making improvement. One of the benefits of Parkinson's is you don't have to hide the fact that you're Pentecostal. It's really one of the benefits. But I have so many people praying for me, and I know you guys have prayed for me, and don't stop because your prayers are being answered. And I'm feeling much stronger. I'm able to travel. Been working in Cuba. God has opened a wide door in Cuba with an apostolic network that I've come to love in the eastern part of the island. I was there in December, and God's doing incredible work in the nation of Poland, of Cuba, and Poland as well. But I'm going back to Cuba this year. And when you go to Cuba, you got to be prepared physically because there's power outages up to 11 to 15 hours a day of power outages. So, you know, they gave me an air conditioner, but they had no power. So really appreciated that. But been traveling, involved in Poland, ministry in Poland with Mark Medley. How many know Mark's about to get married in May?
Yes.
To a wonderful woman of God named Amy Smith. I've known her for years, and Mark's going to tie the knot in May, so we're so excited about that. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And I appreciate the privilege of sharing this morning. When we saw the schedule allowed us to be somewhere Sunday morning, I immediately called Oz. And I appreciate Oz because, you know, you got Tim coming in. By the way, I told Tim this morning I'm his John the Baptist. I'm preparing the way for his coming.
That's good.
But if you haven't sat under Tim's ministry, you'll appreciate it. He's really got a great word, and he understands a new covenant in a powerful way. So what I want to do this morning is talk about something we all know, but we need to be reminded of. This is called a community of the Spirit. And I want to talk to you about, in 1 Corinthians 12, about the gifts of the Spirit, but I'm really not going to talk about the gifts. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll explain what I mean. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and by the way, Paul is exhorting and teaching the Corinthian church. You know, they were gift crazy, and they went, there was a lack of order. It would have been very easy for Paul to write and say, all of you shut up and listen to one elder. But he doesn't do that. He wants the church to continue to encourage the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's so important that because there's so many churches I know. I go to churches where I'm not ministering to churches that are secessionists. You know what secessionism is? The belief that the miraculous gifts faded away with the dawning of the closing of the New Testament canon. I don't go to many churches, if any, that believe that, but I do go to churches that are functionally secessionist. They may not be secessionist in theology, but they're functioning secessionist. And that's what Paul is not dealing with here, but it's important to recognize that. So let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each, verse 7, I really want to focus on this verse. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit to manifest your power and grace. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray this morning that there be a stirring of the spiritual gifts and there be people who would be moved to operate in all the various gifts which you list here, Father. Thank you for the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of God working through us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So these words introduce the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, but really that's deceiving. They really have more to do with learning how to live properly in the body of Christ, the body of the redeemed. For Paul, living properly in the body of Christ is impossible apart from the power of the Spirit. Paul's not talking here about having church services. He's talking about living as a responsible member of the body of the Lord. And for Paul, there's only one way to know that the Jesus of Nazareth is the ascended Lord of glory. And that is that he sent the glorified Spirit into the body and formed the church by the power of the Spirit. For Paul, there's only one way to know that Jesus of Nazareth was the ascended Lord of glory. Again, it's that he sends the glorified Spirit. How do we, the church, how do we know that the Lord has been glorified? It's that we have entered the domain of the Spirit where we now live the entirety of our lives. The Spirit doesn't come, by the way, to merely round out our lives, but to enable us to live life in the one body. The question is, what is it like to live in the domain of the Holy Spirit? And there are two levels where the Holy Spirit is at work in the body of Christ. We need to be aware of it. Two levels. One is the level of the character of Jesus. The fruit of his character is produced in us by the power of the Spirit. And then the other is the gifts of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit. So in those two realms, character and power, God is working through the Spirit. The Spirit is given to the community first to form the character of Jesus in us. How many of you know the most important thing is that I'm becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? That's critical that we understand that. Because the Spirit isn't given to us to first get us to do something, but to become someone. One of the things we realize is that we are basically unconscious of how the Spirit produces his fruit in us. In that sense, I don't mean we don't cooperate, but the fruit is produced quite effortlessly. You know, I've never walked past, when I lived in Florida, I never walked past an orange grove and heard the fruit on the orange tree straining to come forth. Never happens. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And we are not aware always of what's happening in our life. You know, a number of years ago, I went through a period of time where God was really dealing with my pride. And it seemed like, you know, I was being very convicted of pride on all levels. And I was constantly seeing my pride in the way I was conversing with people in other areas. And right at that time, a young man in our church came to me and he said, "I just want to tell you, your humility blesses me." And I remember thinking, he's lying. But then I realized something. The fruit is not for me, it's for others. And, you know, it's so what he was seeing was truly, the Spirit was dealing with my pride, but the result was humility, the fruit of humility was visible to him and blessing him. And I realized he wasn't lying. He's really receiving the good of what God was doing in me. The fruit of the Spirit is so important that we recognize. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. But then the other area that I want to talk about and stay parked at for a while this morning is the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And this church is no stranger to the power of the Spirit, but there's some things I think we need to be reminded of that are helpful. The Greek word, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, but really the Greek word pneumatikos literally means spiritual or operations in the spiritual realm. As far as Paul is concerned, these things should be just as evident in the community as the fruit of the Spirit is. And we saw that the fruit is produced quite effortlessly. What about the gifts? No, Neil, you have to strain hard for the gifts to operate. Why do we apply a different law in the exercise of the charismas that we do in the manifestations of the Spirit or the exercise of the charismas? It's partly because I think we understand that these manifestations are supernatural. But somehow our ideas of supernatural have become associated with unnatural, in my mind. People feel when they manifest the gifts, they have to start quivering and shaking and speaking in King James English. That's the Spirit. In the church I grew up with in Miami, that was the way we were. You know, you weren't anointed unless you were quivering, speaking in King James English. And so forth and so on. And even the women shook when they prophesied. Jesus described the spiritual realm. Remember in John 7, it was the last day, the great day of the feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And he said, let's go there for a second, John 7. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit was not yet. Literally, the word given is not in the text. It's the Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so, you know, Jesus is describing the spiritual realm here. He says, you drink from the water of life, then you become a source of life for others. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of life. Notice he said flow, not explode. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this reminds us of Ezekiel 47. We won't go there for time, but Ezekiel 47, remember Ezekiel sees the water flowing out of the temple and he stands in it up to his ankles and it's rising, and then the current of that river is so strong he can't resist it. And if you've ever stood in a river, you know, you can easily be pulled along by the current. And Ezekiel is told to get in the river. That's, I think Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel 47 in the John 7:37 passage. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I used to ask people, do you have rivers of living water or are you a religious drip? It's a good question. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, what we read, let me quote it again. 1 Corinthians 12, I want us to look and unpack verse 7. It says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. I want to take this statement and really expand it, because it dispels several myths that we have developed in the church about the gifts of the Spirit. And let's take the key thought of this verse and carefully analyze it. We'll benefit from it. As we do, we'll gain an understanding of the relationship between the so-called gifts of the Spirit and the body. The first thing is the scope of the gifts. Notice he starts by saying in verse 7, but to how many? Each one. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is critical that we recognize that these gifts are not for experts only. They are not for certain people who are spiritual enough to operate in them. We tend to look at those who operate in the gifts as experts, you know. We exalt them to national prominence. These are special men and women because they move in the gifts. Or else we want to teach the church about the gifts, so we bring in somebody from Africa and we do a seminar, you know, because, and what we're saying is that the gifts are so difficult and so rare, we need to find an expert in another country. This, of course, is not what the New Testament teaches. It says, it is interesting, when it comes to the fivefold ministry, they are definitely limited. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So when it comes to the fivefold ministry, we're definitely speaks of limitation. But that's not the word he uses when he talks about the gifts. He says, to each one, not to some, but to each one. The fivefold ministry implies limitation, but the charismas are given to each one. Paul makes it absolutely clear that when it comes to the you as being a member, you are gifted and have something to bring to the body. There is no such thing as a person in the body that is not gifted. And what he deals with in this chapter is the temptation we all face to despise what we are. If the foot should say, I'm not the hand, or if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. So the focus in the New Testament, folks, is not on certain individuals having gifts and the rest get to be spectators. You know, when I travel the country, I meet tired leaders. Anybody know why they're tired? They're doing the work for the majority. It's like a Detroit Lions football game. 60,000 people in the stands, desperately needing exercise, and 11 on the field, desperately needing rest. By the way, congratulations. The Lions, we were rooting for them in Tennessee. Amen. Yeah, and then we I didn't know who to root for, but we Eagles pulled it out. What a blessing. I was raised in Philadelphia.
We knew that.
I almost said I was raised in Detroit. It's true. Some pastors will ask, hey, Neil, are you into body ministry? And I say, I haven't heard. Is there another kind?
Right.
Brothers and sisters, God wants a functioning body, where the gifts are in full display, and each one, you know, 1 Peter also says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're to steward. And that verse from 1 Peter 4 echoes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Really important that we recognize it. Yes, we should be into body ministry because God wants a functioning body. Then the nature of the gifts. The scope of the gifts is to each one. The nature, listen, is given. Sorry to tell you this, but your gift says nothing about your spirituality. They're grace gifts given by a gracious God. We need to banish the thought, when I get spiritual enough, I can move in the gift. The truth is, these are grace gifts. And God gives them freely because He loves His church and He equips the church through the gifts. This implies a few important things. First of all, it destroys boasting of any type. Right? How can I boast about something that was given to me? Excuse me. These gifts were given to me. How can I boast? Remember how Paul reminds the Corinthians? He says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you earned it? And then secondly, it destroys completely the possibility of jealousy. I mean, I'm a beggar, and if you have a different gift than I did, God gave it to you. Besides, I begin to realize that I'm living in the body. Can you imagine my eye being jealous of my ear or my foot being jealous of my hand? It's ridiculous. But this is the meaning of what Peter said when I quoted 1 Peter 4 a moment ago. He says, when I tell you you've received, as each one has received a gift, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is a steward? It's someone who manages well what has been given to him. And what you've been given, are you stewarding it well? Do you know the gifts that God's given to you? And are you using them to the glory of God? You know, when I left Tennessee back in 2006, we moved to Florida for 5 years. And I was on the pastoral staff of a large church. And we had two services. And many times I did both services. It was my time to preach. But many times I wasn't preaching. And I felt useless. I would sit in between services and felt, if I'm not preaching, I'm really not able to do much. And the Holy Spirit rebuked me one day and said, why does your teaching gift, why is it limited to the service, the pulpit? And I realized that I had accepted the mentality that unless I'm in the pulpit, I can't use my spiritual gift of teaching. And then I would sit, I repented of that, and I sat and said, Lord, bring hungry people to me. And every service, I'd be sitting in the lobby teaching people. They were coming up asking questions. And I realized I had shortchanged myself. So spiritual gifts, are you stewarding them to the glory of God? That's what stewarding means. It's to manage the goods of another. And then the realm of the gifts. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's a powerful Greek word, manifestation. It's the Greek word phaneros. By the way, I'm probably murdering these Greek terms because I wish everything was Hebrew. It's a lot easier. The Greek word phaneros means open to sight or visible. The manifestation of the Spirit means there's an open, visible display of the Spirit's presence. And that's so important. And I don't mean by that these gifts don't operate in secret, but they operate openly. Having said that, I don't mean they're only for the platform, you know. They are manifest not only in church meetings, but in building up the body of Christ and reaching unbelievers. I dare say that even The gifts of the Spirit can even work in the non-religious realm. How many know that's true? Can a word of knowledge be used to help a struggling business? I think so. I want to see these gifts powerfully used in evangelism to reach unbelievers. You see this constantly in the life of the Lord, in the ministry of Jesus. You know, remember when Nathanael was called and Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you"? Jesus speaking to Nathanael. How about the woman at the well? "You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Gulp. That got her attention. You know, in the book of Acts, most of the miracles happened in the marketplace, not in church services. You know, a number of years ago, I was on my way to a conference with a couple brothers, and we were on our way to Nashville, and we stopped for gas. And the two brothers got out of the car and were pumping the gas, and I walked into the service station. I yelled back to them, "Hey guys, anybody hungry? I'm buying. You want anything to eat?" And a total stranger was entering the convenience store at the same time, and he said, "I want something to eat if you're paying." I said, "Sure, I'll pay. Why not? After all, you're a backslidden Christian who's been running from the Lord for 10 years. And I tried to stop my words. It was a word of knowledge, and it busted him. And I found out his name was Adam, of course. And he stood, and he was pale. He knew he was arrested by a word of knowledge. I don't know what happened to that young man. Never stayed in touch with him, but I bet he never forgot that encounter with the living God that day. One time I took two of my boys, when they were young, we were homeschooling, to the post office to buy stamps. And I'm standing in line, and a woman behind me, a demon began to manifest. And I started ministering to this woman. My boys were like, what's happening? I thought we were just getting stamps. Well, we got a demon to take care of. Jesus demonstrates that the gifts of the Spirit can open hearts. And these examples show that God can use words of knowledge and prophetic words to open up sinners' hearts. Let's ask for it. Let's believe for it. And then it says, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You know, we've grown up, many of us, watching others and coming away with the idea that you must be showy when you operate the gifts. But it's not true. But again, the gifts are not for us, they're for the body. The word "common" is the root word from which our word "community" is formed. These gifts are for the community. 1 Corinthians 12:24 says the members should have the same care one for another. If you're to ask me what the key to moving in the gifts is, I would answer compassion. How many times in the gospel did Jesus have compassion on someone and that was manifest in healing or deliverance? If we want to move in the gifts, ask God to fill your heart with compassion for people. As your heart is filled with His love, ask Him to allow you to manifest the Spirit for the common good. And, you know, so often when the church considers its role in the world, we focus on what God wants us to do. You know, should we hand out tracts or open-air preaching? Should we, you know, what's the best method to do evangelism? But I want to focus on answering a different question. What does God want us to feel? Not just what does He want us to do, what does He want us to feel? In the Bible, there's a word to describe this, and it's the word compassion. And I'm convinced it's the most radical force in the universe, compassion. It's the entire reason God sent Jesus into this world. In Matthew 9:35 through 38, Matthew summarizes the ministry of Jesus by telling us three things about it. Number one, he tells us his method. Number two, his message. And number three, what his motive was. His method, his message, and his motive. His method was simply he went where people were. He went to large towns. He went to small hamlets. He went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. Simply stated, Jesus came for people, so he went wherever they were. The ministry of Christ was people-centered. He didn't come to uphold a program or a religious system. He came to bring life to people. And his message was clear. The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus announced what every Jew had waited for, that the kingdom of God had appeared and that men and women could now enter it through him. It was the great, grand, merry news that the long-awaited kingdom was here. Jesus' message was not four steps to a better life, three steps to personal wealth and happiness. It was the message that God's reign had begun and that men should repent and enter it. People of Jesus' day had no problem understanding what a kingdom was. We live in a democracy. You know, we have a problem because we're used to the idea that everybody gets to determine how they should live. But we live under Jesus' rule, his totalitarian rule. And the people of his day understood that because they understood what living under a kingdom was. Not only did Jesus talk about the kingdom, he just demonstrated it by works of power. And then his motive, his method, his message, and now his motive, Matthew 9 says, he had compassion. The necessity of salvation is found in that statement. There's no need that God should save any except that he has compassion on them. Notice that it says, when he saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion. It is how he saw the crowds that allowed him to feel a certain way about people. He saw them, Matthew tells us, as harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek words there are graphic. You could translate it, he saw them as distressed, fleeced, scattered, flung, tossed by violence. These are all terms of lostness, the condition of our fallenness. Is that the way you see people when you're in the marketplace or you're at work? Is that the way we look at our neighbors? You know, it's so easy in a culture like ours where everyone has food and a house and a decent car to see people from an economic standpoint or a political or a social viewpoint. Jesus didn't see men in that way. He saw them in relation to God. And because he saw them that way, it produced a certain feeling, the most powerful feeling in the world, compassion. Compassion has often been described as feeling another person's hurt in your heart. Actually, it's not the best description of the word compassion. The word compassion in Greek, I'm going to butcher this one, splugnosoma, marker. Straighten me out. Splugnosomai. How's your splugnosomai? And by the way, that's the word we derive our English word spleen comes from that word. And it's talking about the bowels. The word doesn't sound good, and it shouldn't, because it literally is the word for the bowels. The stomach area. It's talking about guts. You know, we in the West, when we talk about loving someone, we say, I love you from all my heart. It sounds much nicer. Can you imagine receiving a Hallmark card that said, I love you with all my bowels? But you would be technically right. Because according to Scripture, that's where the seat of emotion is. It's in that area, the gut. You know, we all know that. How many times have you said, when I got the news, it hit me in the gut? Because we know instinctively that that is the place of emotion. We talk about it. In the Bible, it's both the place of pain and the place of love. The gut. That's the way we can define it as the pain of love. Matthew says Jesus felt the hurt of others in the gut, and it was this which motivated him to go throughout Israel, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick. And guess what? It's only when we begin to feel the pain of love for others in our gut that we're apt to go to them to bring them the good news that there's a shepherd who loves them. Splugnizomai. I think we can try all kinds of evangelistic techniques and gimmicks, but they won't work until we're willing to feel what God feels. Splugnizomai is what is needed more than anything else in this hour. When you have it, one thing above all will happen to you. You will be willing to live a risky life. Because any way you cut it, it takes guts to care about people. Really takes guts. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We are told not to be passive when it comes to our attitude towards the gifts, but to be active in asking continually and pursuing. Paul uses a strong Greek term translated pursue. We can't be casual about this. We need the gifts of the Spirit operative in every church, and we need to pursue it. I was teaching a group of leaders in California, and they were bemoaning the fact that the spiritual gifts weren't being manifest in their church services. And I said, there's about 30 leaders in a home. We were spending the day together. And I said, how many of you have had words of knowledge or prophecies that you sat on, you didn't follow through and give them? And almost 80, 90% of the group raised their hands. I said, you don't have a gift problem. You have a quench problem. God's given you abundant gifts, but you're quenching. And they acknowledged it. I think things change in that church after that. Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's amazing how passive people are. How many this Sunday when you rose this morning sought God about what can I bring to the gathering that will be a blessing to the saints? What can I bring in word of knowledge, word of wisdom, teaching? Prophecy. And he says, especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because prophecy edifies the church. And Paul wants the gifts because he wants the church to be edified in a maximum way. So ask God not only for the gifts, but pursue prophecy. Prophecy is the most important gift because it has the most lethal opportunity to encourage the saints. Amen. So, to each one, everybody's included in this. This isn't Oz and a couple leaders. This is everyone. The gifts are for everyone. To each one is given. These gifts were given as grace gifts. It says nothing about your spirituality. Stop thinking that one day I'll get spiritual enough and I can be used in the gifts. That day is here now. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This is an open display. These things are not done in a, you know, behind closed doors. We need to do them openly, and we need to ask God to use us in the marketplace and have manifestations of the Spirit like I did with that young man, Adam. And then each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for the community. God loves the community. He wants to build up the community. Amen. Stand with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us the spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the saints. We thank you, Father. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray for a release in this house of the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We pray, Lord God, that you release these gifts in the house. Lord, I thank you that Lord of the Harvest is laden with gifts. We pray for open manifestation of the gifts. There's people in here that have asked God recently that you want to be used in the gift of the working of miracles. Would you raise your hand if you are that person? Come on up here quickly. The Spirit says I'm to pray for you for a release of the gift of working of miracles. Amen. We could all come up, and I'm asking for people who've been moved lately to pray for that. I didn't know that. Oz just told me that you've been teaching on the gifts for the last... I did not know that.
We know you did.
And the Lord changed my message 13 times. So.
Amen. Praise God. Amen. Come on.
Father, you see the response. These saints have been seeking you about the manifestation of the working of miracles. And Lord, we need in this hour the working of miracles. We need an open display of the power of God. I pray for every brother and sister standing here. As they have already had it laid on their heart to ask, we stand with them and say, Lord, as they pursue the spiritual gift of the working of miracles, we will give you the glory when miracles happen. Thank you, Father, for miracles that are beyond human explanation, that will give evidence, clear evidence, that God is at work. That this is a work of God. We pray in Jesus' name, Father, for the working of miracles, for the release of the working of miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Father, let each one, Lord, and we pray for boldness. We pray for boldness that, Lord, when they open their mouths, you would fill it with supernatural words from heaven. We're praying for people that are sick, that are beyond repair, that have given up because they're hopeless. Let them be healed.
Amen.
And the working of miracles.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, you guys have the responsibility of asking continually. So because you got prayer this morning, don't stop asking. Pursue and pursue. God's going to give you opportunity to move in these gifts. You'll have opportunity. Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Father. Thank you, Father. Let's lift our hands and praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Lord, we thank you in advance for the miracles you will do. We thank you for the open display of the miraculous.
We believe, Lord. Hallelujah.
Do it, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Use us, Lord. Use me, Lord. Hallelujah. For your glory.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
You can return to your seat.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
A couple other things I want to do.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
I've been doing this in many of the churches I visit. I want to open it up for those who have been praying about prodigal sons and daughters. This is a year when we're seeing a return of prodigals. So if that's you, if you have a son or a daughter that is not walking with the Lord, come on up. Amen. We have too. And we're beginning to see movement in our prodigals, so we're thanking God for that. Father, we pray for every prodigal son and daughter that's represented here. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan. They've grown up with the gospel, and they've tried to run away, but they're not going to be able to run. We thank you, Lord God, for prodigals coming home. We release the Spirit of God to deal with them on a new level, Father. Thank you, Father. Grant to every person who has struggled with the prodigals, Give them faith to believe, Lord God, that their prodigal's coming home. Devil, you're a liar when you say it's hopeless. It's not hopeless. You're going to move. You're going to move on their hearts and bring them home. Give them, Lord. Send people to them. Send people to these lost ones and who preach the gospel. Let them hear it afresh, Father, not just from mom and dad, but from those people who are coming to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, and we'll give a good report. We'll give the good report that the house, they've returned to the house in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. You're going to do it, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Now, go ahead and return. I got one more group we need to pray for. I say one more. It could be 12 more. You know, there's gifts of healing. And that's good. Notice it's plural, gifts of healing. I believe one of the reasons that's plural is there's different grace gifts for different kinds of ailments. And I've had phenomenal things happen in my travels, with healing of backs. I was in Mexico recently, and we did a men's conference for 300 men, and the Lord gave me a word of knowledge. He was going to heal backs. I just got another message. I was there in August. I'm still getting messages of people testifying to healing of backs in the conference we did in August. I just got one last week. So if that's you, if you have back trouble of any type, come on up. Come on. If you're struggling, saying, is that me? Fall on the safe side and say yes.
Can you turn metal into bone?
Yes.
Yes, Lord.
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah. Neck, backs, metal into bone. We'll see that happen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Come on down. Father, in the name of Jesus, I touch these brothers and sisters struggling with back problems. I thank you in the name of Jesus that you're healing them. I pray you take away the pain. Father, remove the pain. Lord, do whatever work needs to be done for them to be pain-free, Lord God. Put bones back in joint. Put cartilage back. Help skeletal tissue. Lord, we're just praying in Jesus' name. Lord, we're praying in Jesus' name for healing. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Father, we'll look forward to the good reports.
Yes,
Lord.
Amen. Lord, sometimes healing comes immediately. Sometimes it comes later. So it comes is an important thing. Amen. All right, Hobbs. I love you guys. Great to be here. Thank you.
Now, Neil didn't know that we've been teaching the last 3, 4, 5 weeks on the gifts of the Spirit. So, guys, the Lord is telling you something. Get off your bleeps and start walking in the gifts of the Spirit. And if you don't, if you're unclear about that, you come and you see and let leadership lay hands on you to release those gifts. It is one of the things in a transitioning congregation, like Lord of the Harvest, like old people, like me, like my age, is young people get raised up.
That's right.
And I'm telling you, it's more than just being raised up, is more than just my family and my work and my jobs. Those are all real kinds of things, and you need to care for them. But you also need to recognize, as Neil said, the Holy Spirit can release those gifts anywhere, anytime. They can you can release them at your job, can release them on the street, can release them in the congregation, can release them with your neighbors. And it was so powerful what Neil shared, the dynamic of compassion.
Yeah.
Seek the Lord for compassion. Lord, continue to release compassion, Lord. Lord, I know we emphasize as charismatics, we emphasize the release of faith, but we need the release of faith that works through love, Lord God. We need the release of compassion in our hearts. And it's the overwhelming movement of God's Spirit in our deep inner man that releases a heart for people, and that's how the gifts flow. You recognize people who have needs, and God releases His grace to meet those needs. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to concentrate on.